Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue our two-part examination today of how to pursue peace with one another. How to pursue peace with one another from Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. As we did last Sunday, though, I want to pick up in verse 1 and then jump down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4 begins with Paul writing as follows, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then jumping down to verse 31, Paul summarizes by saying, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, last Sunday we examined verse 31 in which Paul focused on the sins that break peace, the sins that bring conflict into our relationships. Conflicts, as we know, are an inevitable, though regrettable, reality in our relationships because we are fallen sinners living together with other fallen sinners in a fallen world. So Paul's instruction then in verse 31 certainly helped us to gain a more realistic view of our relationships. He used six terms, or six peace breakers as we called them, to describe the sin that we inject into our disagreements. The sin that turns disagreements into the ugly thing that we call conflicts. And we learned that six peace breakers can be grouped together in two larger categories, that of anger and malice. But like a wise and experienced biblical counselor, Paul wanted to make sure that none of us fail to recognize our sin, not the others, but our own. Paul wanted us to recognize our sin that contributes to the conflicts that mar our relationships. So we might easily think that he was describing the other person if he merely gave us those two big categories of anger and malice. We might think it's our spouse, our family member, the other church member. Instead, by using so many terms, especially to describe anger, Paul helped us to understand that it's not just anger in general, but every kind of anger. Not just malice in general, but every kind of malice. No matter how you describe it, no matter how you try to polish it up and use different words to get away with it, Paul wants you to see that your sins of anger and malice damage or even destroy your relationships. Now, you might not blow up in the white hot rage of what Paul called anger. You might instead freeze your relationships out in the frigid cold of your wrath. But it's just as sinful, just as destructive to the peace which ought to characterize our relationships as believers. So Paul wants you to know that no matter what word you use to describe it, no matter what form it takes, your sin is the problem in your conflicts. So Paul makes it crystal clear. We're all, without exception, guilty of being peace breakers instead of what we ought to be as believers, peacemakers. God wants us to be peacemakers. Even though we focused only on the negative instruction last week as we looked at verse 31, we were certainly not left hopeless, or helpless. In fact, we learned that God calls his children to be peacemakers. As Hebrews 12:18 says, we should pursue peace with all men. In other words, pursue peace with everyone. Therefore, God has given us a practical plan to pursue peace with one another. As we sought to apply Paul's instructions then, we were able to discover the first two steps in God's plan for pursuing peace. Step one, to remind you, in pursuing peace with one another is being slow to take offense. Slow to take offense. Just like Tom and Emma needed to learn in their new marriage, the best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it. The best way to deal with conflict is not to have conflict in the first place. There's actually no need to turn disagreements into conflicts. And there's no need to turn minor offenses into something bigger and uglier as we inject our sin into them. And so, when we have a disagreement with someone else, or even when we are offended in a minor way that's easy to overlook, the best path to peace is to avoid conflict entirely. Now, Paul describes step one in Ephesians 4, verse 2 as being humble, gentle, patient, and those key words, bearing with one another in love. That was echoed again implicitly in verse 31. And then we saw explicitly in verse 31, step two. Step two then in pursuing peace is dealing with your own sin. Not the other person's, but yours. Dealing with your own sin. That means confessing and forsaking your sin. Especially the anger and the malice that turned a normal disagreement into a sinful conflict. The Bible has a big word that it uses to describe dealing with your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. You need to put it off, put it away. You need to turn around and go the other way. That's what it means to repent. This is the step that Paul referred to in verse 31 as putting away the relational sin that mars our relationships with one another. Now, Paul's instruction, as we learned, echoed the instruction of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Even when the other person has sinned against us, in completing step two, we have to prioritize our own sin. We have to deal with our sin before we can even consider their sin. That's because God makes dealing with your own sin the priority. There is room, as we'll learn today, for loving and serving one another in confronting them. But before you can do that, you need to deal with your own sin. And regardless of who started the conflict, regardless of who sinned first, regardless of who sinned most, you must deal with your sin first. Now, for some of you, in fact, for many, if not most of you, we have to admit that this may actually be one of the hardest steps in pursuing peace. Boy, we're experts at seeing the sin in the other person, aren't we? It's so hard to see it in our own hearts and to deal with it, as Paul says, through repentance. Now, this way it may be where you struggle most as you seek to repair your relationship, reconcile with someone in your family, a friend, a fellow church member. But regardless of how easy or not step two comes for you, it's certainly not the end of the process. There's a lot more to pursuing peace with one another than just step one and step two. But we must notice that the first two steps in this process deal primarily with putting away the peace breakers. But the absence of peace breakers is not what the Bible calls peace. There's more to it than that. And so as we'll see today, we need to pursue the peacemakers. We need to build up the concept of relational flourishing that the Bible calls peace. God wants far more for your relationships than simply the absence of conflict. Let me impress it upon you again. God wants far more for your relationships than merely the absence of conflict. God wants the flourishing of loving relationships that the Bible calls peace. Now, with that, as we continue our study in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, we'll continue to follow Paul's instruction in order to discover these practical steps to pursuing peace with one another. That's because as a believer, you're called to be a peacemaker. Your relationships should be characterized by the flourishing that the Bible calls peace. Your relationship with Christ should then make you more peaceable with your family, with your friends, with your church members. Therefore, God has given us a practical plan to pursue peace with one another. Having covered step one and two, we'll now add further practical steps as we distill them from Paul's instruction. With that, we come to step three as we transition between verses 31 and 32. You see, step three in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another is seeking forgiveness from the other person. Step three is seeking forgiveness from the other person. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly deal with this in verse 32, but it's certainly implied by the other steps that he lays out for us, and it's a vital step as it transitions between the sins that break peace and the steps that make peace in our relationships. You see, step three is actually closely tied with step two, but the focus of step two to differentiate them is on our repentance and our forgiveness from God. Step three, then, is focused on seeking forgiveness from others. If you want to think about it in dimensional terms, step two is the vertical focus. Step three, then, is the horizontal focus. We need to understand that our relational sins, the conflict that mars our relationships with one another, always have a vertical component as well as a horizontal component. So, when we deal with relational sins, we deal with them first by confessing and repenting of our sin against God and seeking His forgiveness. That's step two. But now we come to confessing our sin to others and seeking their forgiveness. That's step three. And dealing with your relational sin, let me just point out that it is helpful to deal with the vertical aspect first. There's a reason why step two comes first. We do step two and then step three. We deal with the vertical before we deal with the horizontal. And that's because, as we've already learned, your sin is against God before it is against another. No matter how badly you've sinned against your spouse, your family member, your friend, someone else at church, your sin against God is greater still. Now, that's true. But there's also a practical element of wisdom in putting step three after step two. Because if you have confessed your sins to God, sought His forgiveness first, then you can also seek His help in confessing and seeking the forgiveness of others. In other words, by prioritizing your vertical components, not only do you receive God's forgiveness first, but you can be assured of God's help in the horizontal components. In fact, going to God before going to others was the key that unlocked Tom's ability to effectively pursue peace with Emma. He'd understood his pastor's counsel that he needed to seek Emma's forgiveness in order to resolve their conflicts. But the reality was he often struggled to do that well. And sometimes in trying to do that would even plunge them into another round of conflict because he did it so poorly. I'm sure this never happened to you. When he went to God first, though, to confess his sin and to seek God's forgiveness, Tom also knew that he could ask for God's help to approach Emma well. Armed then with the assurance of God's forgiveness of his sin and confident that God would give him the grace he needed to seek Emma's forgiveness and resolve their conflict wisely and well, Tom actually found that they were resolving conflicts far more effectively. Now, admittedly, this is another step that we struggle with. If we struggle to deal with our own sin in repentance before God, we also struggle to deal with our own sin in confession before one another. When we go to someone that we've hurt in order to apologize, the reality is we often make a mess of it. As we struggle, we often prolong the restoration of peace. We often postpone the enjoyment of harmony with one another because we stumble and struggle at step three. A greeting card humorously pointed out how we struggle. The front of the card had the words, "I'm sorry, but ... Below that was a list that had checks next to it. "I'm sorry, but you provoked me. It was actually your fault. I didn't mean it. I was having a bad day. The timing was off. You're wrong." Or just bluntly, "You're annoying. You need help. I just can't help myself. I had a bad childhood. The stars were crossed. Mercury was in retrograde," or simply, "I'm an addict." Then the bottom of the card read, "Instructions, check all that apply. And finally, I hope you'll accept such a sincere apology." Right? We laugh, but often our apologies don't go much better than that. As much as the card is poking fun at our miserable attempts to make peace as we seek forgiveness from one another, we've all made a mess of our apologizing by adding excuses that subtly argue the conflict wasn't our fault, and sometimes even point the fingers in the other direction to say it was the other person's fault. Thankfully, God gives us a better way, a more effective way to reconcile with those that we have hurt. You see, in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, step three of seeking forgiveness from other people follows after step two of dealing with your own sin. Because then you'll be able to humbly admit when you were wrong and confess the sin that you injected into the situation. When you deal with your sin before God first, you're predisposed to recognize your sin when you go to the other person. And your focus is on you instead of on them. As we saw last week, it's very important, though, for us to define the terms that we're using. So as much as what you need to deal with your sin first before God vertically, and then deal with your sin horizontally by going to the other person, we need to know what the difference is between apologizing and seeking forgiveness. What's the difference between apologizing and seeking forgiveness? Well, to apologize originally meant to make a defensive argument. In other words, you're going to defend your point of view, right? The word apology was used to describe defending your actions. I think that actually summarizes how we mess up this step. Instead of confessing, we end up defending. We really make a mess of step three when we apologize, but use our words to argue that it wasn't our fault, and if anyone is to blame, really it's the other person, right? That's the greeting card apology that we all laugh at. But to be fair, that's not what most of us mean. That's not what we intend to communicate when we use the word apology. We mean that we're expressing some kind of regret for something that we've done wrong. We perhaps regret the hurt that we've inflicted on another. But even then, apologizing is something that we should only use when we make a mistake, not when we sin. You can apologize to your spouse for accidentally breaking their favorite mug, but you need to seek their forgiveness if you throw it across the room in a fit of white hot rage. You see, when we apologize, we use words like, "I'm sorry." But when we seek forgiveness, we use words like, "Please forgive me." As Jay Adams argues, apologizing is the world's inadequate substitute for biblical confession and forgiveness. He continues, "It does not complete the task of settling matters between conflicting parties. For one thing," he explains, "God is not involved in the transaction. Apologizing only has a horizontal dimension. Moreover," says Adams, "there is neither a request for forgiveness from the offender nor any promise of forgiveness from the offended." So then, if we now understand what apologizing is, how do we define forgiveness? Well, friends, seeking forgiveness acknowledges that sin has been committed for which we are responsible. And we admit that we are responsible for the sin that has contributed to the conflict without diminishing the gravity of that sin or trying to shift the blame of it off to others. Furthermore, seeking forgiveness expresses remorse for both the sin and its consequences. We are remorseful for both the sin and the damage it does to the other person. In short, step 3 of seeking forgiveness includes both your confession of sin and your request to be forgiven. Now, we so often make a mess of it, but this is often the step that is the turning point in pursuing peace and reconciling with someone else. If you can learn to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, you'll see a dramatic decline in the conflict that mars your relationships, or a dramatic increase in the effectiveness with which you pursue peace in reconciliation. Now, we can do it poorly when we apologize. That's really substandard. And we can do it well when we ask for forgiveness. But there is a still more excellent way. We can do it excellently when we admit our sin, when we acknowledge the hurt that we've caused, and then ask for forgiveness for both the sin and its consequences. And this was an area where Tom and Emma really struggled, especially after some of their more damaging conflicts. See, after a year of marriage, Tom had burned Emma enough times with his explosive anger and cutting words. And she'd iced him out often enough with her emotional distance and her slanderous complaints about him to her mother that the two of them sat in the pastor's office wondering if there was any hope for their marriage or if it was doomed to fall apart. Though they loved one another deeply, in fact, more than anyone else they had in mind, they had not counted on how much they could also hurt one another deeply. Again, more than anyone else. But after a few weeks of biblical counseling, they'd learned to practice the first 2 steps. And then the 3rd step came along. And this really helped them to effectively resolve their conflicts and restore peace to their marriage. Emma had learned to admit her sin and avoid using words like if, but, or maybe when she sought Tom's forgiveness. See, the problem was that previously Emma would try and reconcile Tom saying, I'm sorry if I hurt you. However, when Tom heard that, all he would think to himself is, what do you mean if you hurt me? Don't you know that you hurt me? And by the way, friends, there's a lesson there for us. Because if confessions, I'm sorry if I hurt you, really just say to the other person, I don't know if I've hurt you. And I don't really care to know. I'm not going to put in the time and effort to find out. And since I don't know what I did, I'll probably do it again. But if you're going to be so whiny and hypersensitive that we can't move forward in our relationship until I say I'm sorry, then, well, okay, I'm sorry. Are we fine? Once Emma figured that out, Tom had also learned to acknowledge the hurt that he'd caused to Emma when he sinned against her in their conflicts. In the past, Tom had asked for her forgiveness, but he focused exclusively on his sin and ignored the effect of his sin on his wife. In other words, he acknowledged his wrongdoing, but refused to acknowledge how much he had hurt her in the process. His posture helped him see again that he needed to express sorrow both for his sin and its consequences. And once he understood that he needed to take responsibility for both, he could see that he had genuinely hurt Emma. So a wise confession would then address both the sin and its effect. And just like we need to, Tom eventually learned not just to practice step three well, but to do it in a still more excellently way. Previously, he would offer a confession like, I'm sorry, Emma, for yelling at you. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Soon, though, he was doing it much better, still more excellently, as he said, I'm sorry, Emma, for my anger as I yelled at you. It was sinful and wrong. And on top of that, I know I hurt you and I embarrassed you in front of your friends. Will you please forgive me? That's the best way to do step three. Now, after discovering step three in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, let's focus on the remainder of Paul's instruction in verse 32. Because verse 32 follows the paradigm for sanctification that Paul had laid out in chapter 4. Put off, be renewed, and put on. We find it in verses 22 to 24, as we noted last week. Paul tells us that we need to put our sin off, be renewed in our minds, and then put on righteousness. Verses 31 and 32 follow the same pattern, as Paul summarizes the whole chapter in these two verses. Because it's a summary, we know Paul is bringing in every concept he's laid out into these two simple verses. And so verse 31, as we've learned, describes the sins that break peace. That's what you need to put off. But following the same paradigm, verse 32 describes the steps that make peace. This is what you need to put on. This is the peacemaking that you need to put into practice. As Paul says, instead. In other words, don't do one thing, but do another thing instead. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, notice the contrast here between the sinful anger and malice of verse 31 and how self-focused that is. It's all about me and the injustice that I believe I've suffered. And then notice in verse 32 the contrast with these righteous acts that are focused on others. Peace breaking often has a lot to do with our self-centeredness. Peace making has a lot to do with our other-centeredness. We see that as Paul exhorts us, instead, be kind to one another and be tender-hearted.
What does he mean by those terms? Well, to begin with, the term kind refers to benevolence, wanting to do good things. Loving benevolence towards others, it's a loving desire to do good to one another. It refers to our love that reaches out to others in gentle care and concern. As one author described it, kindness means showing mercy and doing good even to people who do not deserve it, or even who deserve the opposite. Can you see the contrast already? In verse 31, we're just concerned about the injustice we've suffered and how to right that wrong. In verse 32, we still see the injustice, but instead we respond in mercy to serve the other person even when they deserve the opposite. Similarly, the word tender-hearted can also be translated as compassionate, and it refers to our desire to help others. Again, the contrast is profound. Compassion, then, is that inward, deeply felt emotional response of pity for a suffering person, coupled with a desire to alleviate that suffering. In other words, when we see that someone is hurt, we stop lashing out to get what we need and start serving in order to give them what they need. We respond with compassion, with tenderheartedness. And it's easy to understand how the tenderheartedness towards others goes hand in hand with the kindness that seeks to help other people and do them good. And so if we take the terms together as a single concept, a coin described by two sides, these two terms describe a loving effort to serve the good of the other person. And from this, we can distill step four. Step four in pursuing peace with one another is you must serve the other person's good. You must serve the other person's good. Remember, here we're building the positive concept of relational flourishing that we call peace. We do that by serving one another's good. And we can do that, not only because God does that for us when we don't deserve it, but because God does that for us even when we deserve the opposite. As Psalm 145, verse 9 says, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Therefore, we really have no excuse. If God can be compassionate to all, both believers and unbelievers, both elect and non-elect, both children of God and enemies of God, then we've got no excuse not to be compassionate to one another. Now, after months of brutal conflict, Jim and Kevin had a lot of work to do in rebuilding their friendship. But when they shifted from focusing on themselves to focusing on doing good to one another, they found that despite the damage they had done through their conflicts, they were able to restore their friendship through their loving service towards one another. Now, Jim didn't know that even though Kevin's kids seemed to do no wrong, Kevin and his wife had been under tremendous stress after doctors had flagged some concerning results in Pam's recent physical. Shortly after Jim and Kevin had started their counseling with the elders, Pam had received the news that they had been dreading. She'd been diagnosed with cancer. Despite their conflict, Jim immediately switched gears and focused on what he and his family could do to serve their dear friends. In fact, looking back, Kevin would come to say that their friendship was restored through all the acts of service as Jim and his family helped them through countless doctor's visits and chemo treatments. As you pursue peace, an important way in which you need to respond with kindness and compassion then is recognizing that the other person's sin is not only against you, but against God. This is where the vertical and horizontal components help us to serve one another. Just as when you deal with your own sin, you need to recognize there is both a vertical and a horizontal component, the same is true with the other person's sin. And so you need to recognize that every sin against you begins with a sin against God. The trouble is, we often focus exclusively on the horizontal component. The other person's sin then becomes personal when it's often not. We believe that they are attacking us, hurting us, purposefully breaking us down. But the reality is, there is often a dysfunction in their relationship with God that has spilled over into dysfunction with their relationship with you. And so when you recognize that their relational conflict with you indicates relational trouble between them and God, it gives you a greater understanding of how you can love them and serve them. When you understand that the other person you have a conflict with has a sin problem in their relationship with God, it should trigger a desire to help them. The greatest good you can do for them is helping them reconcile, not with you, but reconcile with God. And so the husband who comes home and kicks the dog and shouts angry words at the entire family, without justifying that, the family can recognize there's an opportunity to serve him. The wife who has nothing but bitter words for her mother-in-law, again, the family can recognize there's an opportunity to serve her. Now, this understanding will help us not to take offense personally. It doesn't mean that sin is excused. It doesn't mean that it has no effect on us, but it does mean that we depersonalize it. That allows us to fill the relationship with kindness and tenderheartedness. Serving the other person's good then is a very broad and practical step. As with Jim and Kevin, it can include practical ways of serving one another. But it should always include trying to help the other person reconcile not only with us, but reconcile with God. What that involves, more often than not, is the loving act of confrontation. The loving act of confrontation. Now, it's critically important that whenever loving confrontation is needed out of a sincere desire to serve the other person's good, that this only comes after steps 2 and 3. You can't skip the steps dealing with your own sin to jump onto dealing with the other person's sin. You're not fooling anyone by trying to say you're only doing it to serve. In fact, that's the whole point of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7. He doesn't say not to deal with a speck in your brother's eye. He only says to deal with a log in yours first. But once you've got the log out of your own eye, your brother still has a splinter in his. Help him. That's the loving act of confrontation. And though Jesus clearly tells us to prioritize our sin, once you have dealt biblically with your sin, you're then in a position to lovingly serve the other, both in practical ways that rebuild your relationship and spiritual ways that help them address their greatest need, to walk in peace with God. Paul described how to lovingly serve others through gracious confrontation in Galatians 6 verse 1. He says, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression," the picture is of an animal caught in a hunter's net. They're stuck and they can't get out on their own. "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," that is believers who are walking obediently, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. It is a humble but nevertheless confrontational form of love that Paul is describing over here. As Robert Jones writes, "When the offender struggles with the sins he cannot overcome, then confrontation coupled with counsel, encouragement, and accountability helps to demonstrate Christ-like love. Now look back at verse 31. After calling for a replacement of self-focus, then with what 32 says as a focus on others, as we respond with kindness and compassion, Paul continues to explain in verse 32 that we should serve the other person's good by graciously forgiving each other. By graciously forgiving each other. This is now step 5. After you have served the other person's good, step 5 is you need to forgive the other person. Paul uses a word here that normally has a broader meaning than to forgive one another. It can actually be translated as be gracious to one another. It's the same word that the New Testament uses for God's grace to us in Christ. And so the concept is broader than forgiveness, though it certainly includes forgiveness. Most translations choose the narrower meaning of forgiveness because that's how Paul frequently uses it. But here you can see from the way the Legacy Standard Bible translates it as graciously forgiving, that we actually don't need to choose between the two meanings. We can be gracious and forgiving as an expression of that graciousness. Paul's concern in this context is clearly on forgiveness, but forgiveness comes within a larger response of grace to others. As we seek to do good to one another, certainly we are going to be gracious to one another, including forgiving each other. In fact, graciousness sums up everything that we need to put on. Graciousness sums up what it is to put on righteousness instead of the self-centeredness that we put off. In other words, as Harold Honer writes, graciousness is the antithesis, it's the opposite of bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and abusive speech. So, we contrast then the ugliness of anger and malice with the goodness, with the relational flourishing that comes from being gracious to one another. Now, this grace is essential to sincerely serving the other person's good. There is nothing more gracious, though, than forgiving the other person. Forgiveness is the most important way that you respond to one another with kindness and compassion. Paul's compassion between our forgiveness and God's makes it clear that forgiveness is the primary form in which this graciousness is expressed. And so step 4 is focusing on the other person's good. That naturally brings us to step 5, which is forgiving the other person. Now, as I said last week, we need to be slow to take offense, but we also need to be quick to forgive. Slow to take offense, quick to forgive. Often, though, we mess up. We do the opposites. We're quick to take offense, and we're slow to forgive. And so it's crucial, then, that we understand what biblical forgiveness is. Once again, defining the terms is important for us if we're going to understand God's plan for peace. Forgiveness, then, friends, is a threefold promise. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. When you forgive someone, you absorb the cost of the offenses committed against you. You cancel the debt. And when you do, you make the following threefold promise. 1, I will not bring up this offense again to use it against you. 2, I will not bring it up to others in gossip to malign you. 3, I will not bring it up to myself to dwell on it. In other words, I won't bring it up to you, to others, or even to myself. As J. Adams writes, when all else is removed, at bottom, forgiveness is a promise. Like God, whose forgiveness is our model, when we forgive, we go on record as promising not to remember one's sins against him anymore. This means that we will neither bring it up nor use it against him. We promise not to bring it up to him, to others, or to ourselves. By the way, when we forget to do that, when we neglect to keep that promise, that's when we remember their sin and breed the long-term anger that we call bitterness. So, as we understand forgiveness to be a promise, it's clear that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling, and that's the small nugget of biblical truth that helped Emma to pursue peace with Tom. She struggled to be quick to forgive because she confused forgiveness with feeling peaceful and feeling affectionate towards Tom. She didn't think she could forgive Tom until her feelings had settled down from the turmoil of their conflict. But she actually found it a lot easier to forgive him when she understood that she was making a promise, not following a feeling. She learned to let her feelings follow her promise of forgiveness, not let forgiveness follow her feelings. Now, as we consider Paul's exhortation to forgive each other, and we apply that exhortation to step 5 of our plan to pursue one another, I'd also like to address one of the most common questions we have at this point. If step 5 is forgiving one another, then, well, you might ask, should I forgive someone who is unrepentant? Does God come on me to forgive the person who sinned against me, even if they have not asked for forgiveness? Well, we find the answer to that question in the two kinds of forgiveness that the Bible describes. We can use various names, and the point is not the label. The point is the concept. But the first kind of forgiveness is attitudinal or dispositional, or even, if you prefer, vertical forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that takes place in our hearts. The second kind, then, is transactional, relational, or horizontal. It's the forgiveness that takes place in our relationships as we make that promise. We find the first kind of forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness, commanded by Jesus in Mark 11:25, when he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. This is the kind of forgiveness that has a vertical focus. It's between you and God. It's internal. It's a matter of your heart. And the purpose of attitudinal forgiveness, the purpose of forgiveness in your heart, is to release you from bitterness. If you're not willing to forgive, you're bound to become embittered. As such, it's unconditional forgiveness. It's completely independent of the other person's response, whether they've asked for your forgiveness or not. But there is a second kind. This forgiveness, transactional forgiveness, is commanded by Jesus in Luke 17. In verse 3, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This kind of forgiveness has a horizontal focus because it's not between you and God, but now between you and the offender. In other words, it's relational. You grant it to one another in the form of a promise. And the purpose of attitudinal forgiveness is to reconcile and restore your relationship. As such, it is conditional forgiveness. It is dependent on the other person's response. This distinction is what helped Jim and Kevin's families to reconcile. What neither of the two friends took into account was that their conflict escalated, and when it did, it hurt those around them. It hurt their families too. Knowing the difference between the two kinds of forgiveness was especially helpful to Kevin's wife, Pam, who had been deeply hurt by Jim's slanderous accusations that he had spread throughout the church about her husband. It took months after reconciling with Kevin for Jim to even recognize and feel conviction over his sin against Pam. However, she was able to avoid filling her heart with bitterness towards him because she had long before made the decision. She made the commitment before God to forgive him. When Jim did repent and ask for her forgiveness, Pam was delighted to grant it as the forgiveness was completed and formally transacted. And so as you pursue peace with one another, God's plan involves forgiving one another. When the other person repents and seeks your forgiveness, you need to forgive with both kinds of forgiveness as you grant their request and promise not to bring it up again to them, to others, or to yourself. However, as we all know, sometimes the other person just doesn't ask for forgiveness. Sometimes they don't see their need. They don't think they've done anything wrong. What then? Well, you still need to forgive, though your forgiveness will be limited to the first kind, the heart type of forgiveness that commits before God to having a forgiving attitude while you wait. Even when that repentance and that request for forgiveness never comes, it's that vertical attitudinal forgiveness that ensures that you are not sinning by cultivating bitterness in your hearts. It prevents you from pursuing malice against the other person in order to hurt them back. Now, Paul ends this verse with the most important element of all. So look back at verse 32, and we see him say, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. He says, children of God, you're called to be peacemakers. But it's only possible for us to pursue peace with one another because the God of peace has first pursued us with peace. And so Paul draws this comparison between the forgiveness we grant to others and the forgiveness we have from God in Christ. As Paul exhorts us to pursue peace, he uses God's peace with us in Christ as the standard or the measure against which to measure our forgiveness. Paul uses our forgiveness of God as the standard of our forgiveness for others. Now, one implication of this is that you must forgive those who sin against you. First, in attitudinal forgiveness, and second, transactional forgiveness, as we've already established. And that's true even when we have doubts about the genuineness of the other person's repentance. Sometimes they ask for forgiveness. We're just not sure if it's sincere. Well, remember, Luke 17:4 says, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you might have some doubts about his sincerity. You might wonder whether he means it this time. After all, this is the seventh time today. What does God tell you to do? He tells you to forgive. He tells you to think the best of your brother's motives and to forgive. That's because God forgives us in that way. God's standard of forgiveness becomes the standard of the forgiveness we offer to others. We forgive others because regardless of how severe their sin against us was, we know that our sin against God was greater still. That's the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. No matter how much others have sinned against you, your sin against God is the greatest of all. Since God forgave you the debt of your sin, you ought to forgive others of their relatively smaller debt owed to you. As John MacArthur wrote, for a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. When God's forgiveness of us becomes our standard of forgiveness, then we forgive others no matter how great their sin. The implication of Paul's comparison between God's forgiveness and ours then is that forgiveness is actually a means to a greater end. Not only does comparing our forgiveness with God mean that we should always forgive, but it also means that there's something beyond forgiveness that God wants to accomplish too. And so there's something beyond forgiveness that we should pursue ourselves. As Joel James states, God did not dismiss those he forgave with a cold stare. He blessed them. He loved them. He made his relationship with them new and better. And so we come finally to step six. The final step in God's peacemaking plan, step six, is you must restore and renew the relationship. In fact, Paul even hints at this as he spills over from chapter 4 into chapter 5, which I trust you understand is our division, not Paul's. But in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God. Do what God does as beloved children and walk in love." That is, live your life characterized by love. Our forgiveness enables us to love. Our forgiveness enables a new and a better relationship. Tom and Emma put a lot of effort into step six as they learned to implement God's plan for pursuing peace into their marriage. After a rocky start in their first year together, they soon learned to cultivate greater love, greater intimacy, and greater companionship in their marriage through effective peacemaking. In fact, Emma noticed the change in Tom, who had always taken efforts to apologize to ask for her forgiveness. But as he understood the standard by which his efforts should be measured, he started to put a lot more work into restoring and renewing their relationship after a conflict. He didn't just ask for forgiveness. He put efforts in to make things better. As Emma reflected on the change in her husband, she finally understood what the counselor had told them in their first session, that conflicts are opportunities to love and serve one another. It was actually by means of the very conflicts that they thought would break their marriage that they now had a new and a better marriage, as their conflict forced them to learn how to love one another better. Of course, conflicts were still painful, but Tom always made sure that they did more than establish a ceasefire that left them cold and distant from one another. He now made sure that his peacemaking efforts did not stop until he and Emma had a relationship that was new and better. Their relationship was better off than it was before. And like them, friends, a restored and renewed relationship is the goal of our peacemaking efforts. God wants us to build the positive aspect of relational flourishing. He doesn't just want us to stop the sins that break peace. He wants us to implement the steps that build peace, that make our relationships better as they're characterized by love, the love that is made possible because of forgiveness. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So step six is only possible when both you and the other person are pursuing peace. When there is a lack of repentance, there can obviously be no completed transactional forgiveness. And without that, the relationship remains damaged or even destroyed as a painful consequence of sin, at least until God intervenes to bring both parties to repentance as they pursue peace with one another that does not end until the relationship is new and better. As Paul wrote, friends, verses 31 to 32, he intended to summarize his entire exhortation of chapter 4. It's no surprise then that these two short verses contain so much instruction on how to pursue peace with one another. They literally contain a chapter's worth of wisdom. Paul taught us about the sins that break peace, about the steps that make peace, and even the standard against which we measure our peace. But from that instruction, we can distill six practical steps. We can apply that instruction to six practical steps to pursue peace with one another. To remind you, step one is being slow to take offense. The best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it in the first place by overlooking differences and minor offenses. Step two is dealing with your own sin. That means repenting of your sin as you forsake it and seek forgiveness first from God and then from the other person. Step three is seeking the other person's forgiveness. If you do it God's way, then you won't offer a substandard, "I'm sorry." Instead, you will confess your sin and ask for forgiveness with the words, "Please forgive me." Step four is serving the other person's good. That is, you replace your self-focus with a focus on the other person's good as you treat them with kindness and compassion. Step five is then forgiving the other person. That means understanding that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a promise not to bring up the other person's sin to them, to others, or even to yourself. And finally, step six is restoring and renewing the relationship. You will not be finished in your goal of peace until you have made the relationship new and better. Now, though conflicts are an inevitable reality in your relationships, as you practice God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, you'll find yourself experiencing less pain and enjoying more peace in your relationships with your spouse, with your family, with your friends, and even within your church. So, be a peacemaker and do it God's way. Let's pray. Father, what wonders are bound up in that word, peace. When we think of the peace we have with you, it's far more than just a ceasefire. It is the flourishing of our relationship with you as you love us and we love you in return. It's because we come to know that kind of a peace in Christ that we want to pursue that peace with one another. Though we often look around us at the carnage, the wreck that we have made through our peace-breaking sins, we take heart that there is a way to pursue peace with one another. That we can make peace as we implement your plan for relational flourishing with one another. And so help us, as we've experienced with you, to enjoy more than just a ceasefire with one another. Help us to enjoy the very best of what you intend human relationships to be. Make them new, make them better as we pursue peace with one another and do it your way. And may we do this through all of the grace that you give us in Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen. Friends, now the God who is mighty, the Lamb who is worthy, and the Spirit who is near fortify you to live faithfully in these days and all the days until Jesus comes, as God's people said. Amen.